Currently, I'm reading through a biography on the life of John Newton, the man who wrote the hymn Amazing Grace. And this past week, as I was reading in this biography, the biographer writes this. He says, anyone, get this, anyone reading Newton's diaries is likely to conclude that Newton's secret was prayer. His humble, grateful, confessional, and intercessory prayer life kept him in a close relationship with the Lord and drove every aspect of his private thoughts and public ministry. Prayer. You know, I've read different biographies, several different biographies of men like Newton, and I've wondered to myself, how could they accomplish all that they accomplished? How could they go about their days and be used with such great power? And I've come to that kind of conclusion in reading the biographies of other godly people, that they were people of prayer and that God has ordained to even give his power and his strength through the means of prayer. Now, if God answers people's prayers, and if God answers so powerfully through the prayers of his own children, I want to ask another question. Take it one step further. What should we think of Jesus' prayers? I mean, after all, God answers the prayers of human beings like us because we pray in Jesus' name. What should we think of Jesus' prayers? Think of last week's message, the text that we studied, Jesus praying in the garden. And he wasn't merely praying, God, don't let me take the punishment for sinners. No, he was casting his burdens at God's feet, laying them there. And as he was praying, his will as the man was aligning with God's will, the Father's will for him, to take the wrath of God for sinners. And Jesus ended up getting up more resolute and moving towards the cross. And he did take the wrath of God for sinners. God answered the prayers of Jesus in exceeding abundant ways. I want us to see that again this morning. I'm going to do something a little bit different with this series. We're actually going to jump outside of the book of Matthew, and we're going to go into the book of John. And we're going to study one particular text in chapter 17. And I'm going to ask you to turn your Bibles there to John chapter 17. But I want us to put this together with the timeline, the events that have taken place in Jesus' ministry. This John 17, what many people call the high priestly prayer, this prayer takes place before Jesus sings with his disciples. This is after the Passover feast, the Lord's Supper. And this is probably taking place still in that upper room. Jesus is praying out loud. The disciples can hear this prayer. And this prayer is said in order to encourage not only those disciples there, but all followers of Jesus throughout all the ages. See, as we study this prayer of Jesus, I don't want us, though, to merely think about this and say, oh, well, what a nice sentiment. What a nice thought that Jesus is praying for me. But instead, I want you to think about this prayer as Jesus, the God-man, my Savior, is praying these things, and God will never turn away from his Son's prayers. My desire this morning is that we would realize the glories of the fact that Jesus prayed for us, and that we would live in light of the fact that this prayer must be answered. Or could I say it this way? That we are answers to Jesus' prayer, and so we should live accordingly. With that understanding, let's read John 17, the whole chapter together. Let me pray before we do. God, your wisdom is what we need. Your grace is what we're absolutely dependent upon. Your wisdom and your word is what needs to saturate our thinking and our desires. Father, we cannot conjure up what we need to in order to please you. You must give it to us, and you have given us all things in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And so, Lord, today I anticipate that you will open our eyes to see wonderful things from your law. That you will cause our hearts to fear your name. Father, I pray, grip us. For those of us who might feel discouraged, I pray that you would encourage us in the truth of your love for us. For those of us who might be encouraged, I pray that the encouragement comes because of Christ, not because we're resting in just the things around us. Lord, may the gospel be seen as beautiful, more beautiful to our eyes and hearts. And I also pray, Father, not only for us, but for the churches in this town and around the globe that preach your gospel, that you would be magnified and lifted up, that you would draw people to yourself and cause your children to grow in truth as a testimony of your saving work. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. And we know you hear. Amen. Verse 1. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you sent. I've glorified you on the earth. I've finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given to me out of this world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you, for I have given to them the words which you have given to me, and they have received them and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours, and all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me I have kept, and none of them I lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they may also be sanctified by the truth. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. Jesus' ministry was always done in dependence upon the Holy Spirit and in communion with the Father. Now we come to the night before Jesus' death, and we discover, actually, by putting the different accounts together, that prayer was an integral part of the night. John actually records much more teaching that took place in this upper room from Jesus. And as Jesus is concluding this teaching, he comes to pray. After he's told them That he is the greater Passover lamb, not just freeing them from enslavement to Egypt, but he is the lamb who will free them from the enslavement of their own sinfulness. And then after teaching them, he lifts his eyes up into heaven, which is symbolic of praying. And he begins with the greatest prayer request of all, the request that we should all have in our prayers. If I could sum up the first five verses, it would be something like this: may the Father be glorified by the Son being glorified. This is the supreme desire. Hallowed be your name. May your name be magnified above all. But when Jesus prays in this text, he does something very interesting. He actually says, the hour has come. And that phrase for the hour has come, given the context, this is actually the ninth time, I believe, that Jesus has mentioned this phrase in the book of John. The context of this is referring to his death and his death on the cross. The hour has come that he is going to die. Now, what Jesus indicates here in this prayer is that the Father will not be glorified apart from this death. The Father's glory is found in the Son's glory, and the Son's glory is found in the Father's glory, and the death of Christ is absolutely essential. Matthew 1 said it, Jesus came to save his people from their sins. If Jesus does not save people from their sins, the Father is not glorified. Do we understand this? He must do this. Jesus could have called 12 legions of angels, but if he had, he would not have accomplished the mission. And to Jesus, the Father's glory is supreme. And so he prays, the hour has come. Glorify the Son, which I think also refers to the fact of resurrect him. May he ascend up into the heavens. The hour of his death has come, but may he be magnified as well. Notice in this prayer, the Son glorifies the Father by doing what the Father has called him to do. Now, Jesus already said this in John 5. We read there that the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. The Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. So what does God do? God gives life. And Jesus says, that's what I do. I give life. I have to do what the Father does. I and the Father do the same thing. So when Jesus is praying here, he's actually saying he's been given the authority over all flesh so that he could give the eternal life to as many as the Father has given to him. That's Christ's mission. As the one who possesses the authority, he must then live it out. He must do whatever it takes to ensure that he can accomplish the task. But I know here in this prayer, many people stumble over some of the words in this text. You might look at the phrase, to as many as the Father has given him. What does that mean? Does that mean that God doesn't care about the salvation of certain people? No, the Bible says that God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Other people could look at this and see that there is a people that God the Father has given to Christ, and you could say, well, if God has done that, then it doesn't matter whether I believe or not. And that is a sad, pathetic response. We've understood already, even looking at the story of Judas, that God's sovereignty does not negate man's responsibility. And God calls all people everywhere to repent. So instead of trying to figure out those dynamics and how they work together, instead I think that we should seek to understand the privilege that's being expressed here in Jesus' statement. He reveals something that has confounded and amazed saints throughout the ages. God has set out to save real people from the foundation of the world. And Jesus is not going to lose one of them. That shouldn't cause us to try to figure out God's eternal counsels, because we can't figure out God's eternal counsels. But instead, if you've trusted in Jesus, you should be enthralled all the more with the fact that God loves you, and he loved you before you ever began to love him. God loves you. God sought you, God bought you, and God secured you. And Jesus did this work of saving you because he's committed to the Father's glory and committed to you even. because God loves you. Now, this is the task. Jesus says to give life to people. But what does that mean? What does it mean to have eternal life, to be granted eternal life by Jesus? I remember when I was a kid, I was probably about 10 years old, and I was witnessing to a friend of mine about Jesus. And I said, "Are you saved?" And my friend, who did not grow up in church at all, said, "What does that mean?" And I didn't know the answer. I mean, I knew, but I couldn't put words to it. I grew up in church. That was just the word that you used. Are you saved? See, I think that sometimes even the phrase eternal life has that same kind of idea. Do you have eternal life? What does that mean? Jesus answers it here in this text. He came to give life to people, which means what? What is life? Jesus says here in the text that life, what he does is he grants people the ability and the freedom to know God, to know the Son. That's eternal life. Now some people go, what? Eternal life is just knowing about God? No. There, we have to know about God in order to know God, but there is a deeper sense to this terminology of know. Think about Jeremiah 31 again. And Jeremiah laments over the people and the sinfulness of the people. And in Jeremiah 31, 34, God prophesying through Jeremiah says, "No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord.' For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more." This phrase of know means a deeper relational context. It's a gracious relationship with God where you know him and he knows you. This is life, to know God. He is the supreme delight. He is what is most beautiful, what is best, what is all glorious and infinite. He is the supreme pleasure of all. He is life. Jesus says, this is eternal life. And this is what I give to people. I grant them what they were created for, which is God himself. That knowledge changes everything. See, salvation isn't just being able to walk on streets of gold. If there was no God in that place, why would we want it? Salvation is not getting the American dream and having a white picket fence and making a lot of money. No, salvation is found in being reconciled with God, to know him and to know his love towards us. And in all of this, in this prayer of Jesus, we find this is the delight of God to save people and to give himself in relationship to human beings. This is part of his glory. He is glorified in saving us. Honestly, I don't understand why. We're the traitors. We're the ones who sinned against him. We don't deserve salvation, do we? We can't lay claim on it and say, I have to have this because I innately am worth it. God didn't give salvation to angels. Not one of them who rebelled can find salvation. And yet God has delighted in rescuing human beings. Now looking back in this prayer, Jesus says that he's finished the part of the work that requires him to be in the flesh on this earth. So he prays in verse 5, "O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was." Now to continue this saving work of all people from every tribe and nation and tongue, Jesus must ascend into heaven. And then he says he prays that he will receive the glory that he once had when he was with the Father. Just a quick question. Did God answer this prayer of Jesus's? Yeah. You know Philippians 2? In Philippians 2, we read, "God also has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name." Jesus now, not only as God, but as the God-man in the flesh, has ascended into heaven and has the fullness of this glory. in heaven. God answers the prayer, and Jesus is the mighty Savior, reigning even today over all. So, Jesus' prayer, may you be glorified through me being glorified. Now we go on to the next section of this prayer. Overarching request, I think, can be said here. May Jesus' work continue in the first disciples. He's praying for these individuals that he spent a lot of time with, years with. And in this, we see in Jesus' prayer, first, we see how Jesus worked to bring salvation to these followers. Secondly, we see what Jesus wants to continue to happen. And then we see how we can have assurance that these prayers of Christ will actually be answered. I hope that as we navigate through this, we're more amazed by the love of Christ. The first thing, how? How did Jesus bring this salvation? How did he accomplish this mission for these disciples here? And Jesus says in verse 6 that these disciples were given to him by the Father and that Jesus manifested God's name to them. In other words, Jesus revealed God's glory to them. That's the name. I want you to notice something here. Because sometimes I think when we think about Jesus saving people, even Christians, I think, we forget about the work of the Father and the care of the Father in saving people. It's almost like we think that God was very angry with human beings, so angry that Jesus kind of approached him with an idea of how to rescue them. And then the Father says, well, that'll work. But what does Jesus reveal here? These disciples were the Father's. And then Jesus came to pay for their rescue. The Father loves his children. Not only does Jesus love his disciples, the Father loves his children. We've got to get this in our minds, because don't we doubt his love so often? Do you ever? I know I do. But the Father loves his own. The Father loved you first. The Father loves you best. The Father loves you most. And you're secured in him. We bask in this knowledge. So Jesus prays for these disciples and says, this is interesting. He says of them that they have kept your word. Have we met the disciples? Right? We know what's going to happen too, don't we? And we know in just a little bit of time, Peter is going to deny Jesus three times. The disciples are going to flee. And yet Jesus in this prayer says, they have kept your word. What does that mean? Well, think about this word, word. Earlier in John 14, Jesus says, the words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. The word of the Father is all that teaching and work, I think even, that culminates in Jesus himself. In John chapter 1, we're told Jesus is the word, and the word dwelt among us. The teaching of Jesus culminates in himself. That's what we're told elsewhere in John as well. Everything points to the Messiah. Everything points to Christ. I think that can help us to understand what it means by them keeping his word. I think what Jesus is saying here is that they have decided, they have embraced that truth, and they have ultimately embraced Christ. It does not mean that they are perfect. To keep God's word, I believe, actually means that they've ceased relying on self, and they've turned to Christ for salvation. They've believed the message. Thus, in God's eyes, it's as though they've kept his word because they've looked to Christ. Not according to works that we have done that we're saved. It's according to his grace in Christ. So, Jesus shows that these disciples follow him in this prayer. And as a result, they know now that Jesus is the authoritative one. That they know that the Father has sent Christ. Why? Because Jesus is the one who has taught authoritatively and has revealed this to them. I want to maybe sidestep for a moment and help us to understand this. Do you realize when Jesus says the Father has sent me and they realize that the Father has sent me, that there is an acknowledgement in these disciples that Jesus is the first missionary of the new covenant? You realize that? Jesus traveled the furthest from heaven's glories to earth's sinfulness. Jesus came on a mission, and these disciples in that room that Jesus is praying for, there's the fruit of the word. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And here are these men there in that room. That's how Jesus brings about salvation. Without the preaching of the word, without the acknowledgement of the truth, without God opening their eyes, we are not going to come to know him. But these people do. And now we read what Jesus wants for his disciples in the request that he gives. And what Jesus wants for his disciples is unity, protection, and sanctification. Now he qualifies here, I'm not praying for the world, which means I'm not praying for those people who will never trust in you and won't follow you. He's praying for the ones the Father has given to him, those who do trust him and will trust in him, or those who do trust in him. Then he basically says the sins of the fathers are his. So get this point at the end of verse 10. Jesus is glorified in them. What? I feel like there should be shock in that statement too. Why would Jesus be glorified in those disciples? Again, they're going to go off and stray and wander. They're weak, they're frail, they're broken. And yet Jesus says, I am glorified in them. That's how amazing grace is. God delights in taking broken vessels, weak, frail, sinful human beings, and loving them and then working in them so that those people can say, it's not me, it's him. And that gives God all the glory. When we're weak, he's strong. So we boast in our weakness, right? And that's what we see with these disciples. Jesus loves to be glorified, and he is glorified by these disciples, even though they're weak. Now he goes on in his prayer and says, now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world. And what he's saying here, because he's glorified in them, he's saying, I am linked to these disciples, but I am leaving. Physically speaking, they're not in the same location. But even though they're not in the same location physically, that doesn't mean they're no longer linked. They're still connected as the Messiah, the Savior, and his followers. These ones are going to stay in the world. I'm leaving. What does that mean for them? Jesus first says to keep them in unity. As Jesus calls out to the Father, you notice actually Jesus' terminology changes a little bit in his title for the Father. He doesn't just say Father, he says Holy Father. And that term Father shows the significance of the beauty and the kindness of the relationship that Jesus has with the Father. But the term Holy refers to God being completely in a class of his own. He has infinite power, infinite authority. He possesses everything in and of himself. And so Jesus is saying, Father, the kind one whom I love, take all of your power and your majesty and answer on behalf of these frail people. Keep them in unity. Now, he says keep them, and that's one thing that we have to understand. Jesus doesn't want any of his disciples to be lost. If he begins the work, he doesn't want them to lose it. So he prays to the Father, keep them. May they persevere. But then he also says keep them in unity. But he actually says it this way, that they may be one as we are. That should take us back actually to John 10, where Jesus says, I and my Father are one. Now in that context, I don't believe Jesus is talking so much so about the oneness of being. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit in being God. But I think what he's talking about in that context in John 10 is actually a unity of mission. If you read John 10, the mission is to not lose anyone that he's saved. No one can pluck a child of God out of God's hands. That is the mission, to save and keep those who are saved. And Jesus, when he's praying this for his disciples, he's saying, may you be one as well in this mission to proclaim the glories of your God and King. This is my prayer. See, Jesus isn't just praying for some type of nebulous unity, the unity where we kind of just feel good about ourselves and sit around a fire and sing kumbaya kind of unity. That's not the unity Jesus is praying for. Jesus is praying that these disciples would keep the main thing the main thing. That the gospel message that Jesus Christ would be central, God's glory in the face of Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. Because here's the reality, we can be distracted by a lot of stuff, can't we? No, that's the new mission. This is the mission over here. No, keep the mission of God's glory in Christ and be unified around him. Jesus prays that they would persevere in unity together around this. Was his prayer answered? His prayer was answered. But Jesus doesn't stop here. He doesn't want mere pursuit of the mission. Look at verse 13. Now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. The context of how Jesus is speaking here, he's saying the reason why I'm praying this prayer out loud right now in this place is so that they would have greater joy and they would have my joy fulfilled in them. Jesus doesn't merely pray for robotic obeisance. He prays that we would have joy in our obedience. See, there's a lot of times I think even Christians miss the necessity of joy. The Bible says in the Old Testament, the joy of the Lord is your strength. This doesn't mean that we have no sorrows in life. And it doesn't mean that I'm just trying to conjure up my own kind of joy, but it does mean I am fighting for God's joy. I'm trying to place myself in a position to understand his word and to have his mind saturate me. So it's his joy, not mine. Even in the midst of difficulty. See, Jesus doesn't say joy comes only when there's no pain. He doesn't say that. He goes on in verses 15 and 16 and says, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. There is going to be pain, and yet they can still have joy. This terminology in this prayer, when Jesus says evil one, actually, I think this is significant in at least John's writing, because in every other occurrence before this, where John uses the term evil one, it always references the evil one's pursuit to kill the Messiah. And now Jesus directs the phrase to the disciples. The Messiah is leaving. What's going to be the mission of the evil one? To destroy the Messiah's followers. Does that sound easy? Does that sound painless? No, and yet Jesus says, my joy can fill them up in the midst of the persecution, in the midst of the pain. And by the way, does the Father answer this request? Yes. Later on, not only for the 12 disciples, but later on we even read in Romans, Paul writes, and the God of peace will soon crush Satan underneath your feet. The church, by the grace and power of Christ, overcomes the evil one because Jesus overcame the evil one. God answers the Son's prayer. But keep in mind, this one other request, Jesus says, sanctify them in truth. He doesn't only want them to be on this mission of proclaiming the gospel to other people, but he wants these disciples to grow in their joyous relationship with God. To be sanctified means to be set apart for God's use, to be set apart unto God. This has to have a relational aspect to it as well, that you're growing. Or that the disciples are growing in their relationship with the Lord and that they're growing in holiness, growing in godliness. So Jesus prays. He wants them to grow in godliness. He wants them to proclaim God's message with joy. You could think about that prayer and say, well, that would be nice. But how could that really happen? You know, Jesus concludes this segment of prayer for his disciples by basing it in his name? What does he say in the text? I consecrate myself so that they can be sanctified. How do we know that the prayer of Jesus is going to be answered? Because Jesus says, I'm going to the cross. And Jesus' death is never in vain. It was never in vain. Do you believe it? There's work that came through the cross. There's grace gifts that flow to human beings. Eternal gifts of life with God through the death of Jesus Christ. Jesus' death is not in vain. And Jesus says, all my requests will be answered because I die. I go to the cross. Now they can have hope. Now they can have joy. But the beauty here in this text is that Jesus doesn't simply conclude with those disciples. He goes on in this prayer and he prays for all who will come after them. And in this segment of a few verses, we see Jesus praying that his work would continue through the disciples until he comes, through all disciples until he comes again. Have you ever been in a time of distress, and maybe you're talking to somebody else who you look up to, and that person starts to pray for you out loud? In those types of moments where you're feeling overwhelmed, just hearing the prayer of somebody else that you look up to, somebody else that you respect, somebody else you think is godly, that prayer means something more in those moments. You hear their words, you hear their heart for you, and you know that God answers the prayers. This prayer trumps all. You actually get to hear what Jesus, believer, if you are a believer in Christ, you get to hear what Jesus prayed for you. And Jesus gives three basic requests. The first is unity. But he strengthens the reason for unity. He says he wants us to be one just as Jesus is in the Father and the Father is in Jesus. Now that might seem a little more confusing. Is Jesus saying that we're going to become gods in this? No. That was the sin of Adam and Eve, wanting to be like God, elevating themselves. We're not going to become like gods, but the Bible does show that there is this mysterious, deep, beautiful union between all of Christ's followers with God himself. So much so that even in Colossians we read that our life is hid with Christ in God. We, who are believers in Christ, are inextricably linked to God. We cannot be separated from him. And Jesus goes on to pray that we might become mature and even perfect in our oneness. Listen, if we are one with God in unity, what does that mean about the other people around me? If I am, what does that say about these people here who are also linked to him? Means I'm linked to them, right? Jesus is praying that we would realize the unity that we have and live in light of that unity. If we take and connect this even with the prayer for the other disciples, Jesus wants us to be centered on him and make sure we keep the main things the main thing. But again, like I said, how often we can become distracted. No, we're going to be unified in this thing over here. I mean, let's just be really practical for us. We're starting in the midst of this architectural design process, and there's a lot of opinions. Because we all have opinions, don't we? And we all have preferences, right? Not shaking your heads now. No, we're all together, you know. No, we all have opinions, don't we? But sometimes we can let our opinions over here trump the gospel. Oh, well, yeah, I mean, he didn't preach the gospel, that's, yeah. But over here, that's what I'm going to get angry about. What about Christ? Unified. We want God's glory in the face of Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what unifies us together. So that moves even into Jesus' second request, that we would have a faithful witness to the world around us. Actually, as people are gathered together as one, When the world sees Christians gathering together and actually preferring one another and laying aside their preferences and saying, Jesus is what unifies us, we're a witness to the world that there's a God that actually saves. I'm not unified over this thing, over this thing, over that thing, because we disagree on these things. But Christ has brought us together. And we love one another because of Jesus. That witnesses to the world that there's a God who saves. There's a deeper unity that God calls us to. A sacrificial unity that God delights in. And Jesus prayed for it. Do you think we should live it out if our Savior prays for it? Do you think? But Jesus isn't done with his prayer for us, and I love this final request in verse 24. I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. Jesus prays for us that we would make it all the way into the kingdom to come, that we would make it home, so to speak. That's what Christ wants. You know, have you ever longed for home before? Maybe gone on a trip and you just, man, it's nothing like home. But sometimes home doesn't seem to be a location so much as certain people. Maybe for you, you've had a parent who's died. And for you, now it just seems like you have no home. You're not with that parent anymore. They're not on this earth. You long for home. You know, when Christ saves people, all of a sudden we have a longing for home. There's nothing in this world that can satisfy us. Then God gives us his scriptures, and those are letters from home to us. And we yearn more for home. And Jesus says, I've prayed that you're going to make it there. Now let me ask you, is the Father going to answer Jesus' prayer? Yes. He will not deny the prayer of Christ. We will make it home. And Jesus already said it in that Passover feast. I will not drink this again until we're in the kingdom. Then I will drink this with you. We will make it home. So when we think through Christ's prayer request for unity, Christ's prayer request for faithful witness, Christ's prayer request that we would be sanctified, that we would grow in holiness, that we would make it home, we need to remember in all of these things, it's not within ourselves to make this happen. Jesus has already prayed it before I was even born. And it's all dependent on God and his grace to work in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. But I want us to see the power of Christ's prayer. You see, within a day's time, Jesus will be glorified on the cross, high and lifted up, taking God's punishment for sinners so sinners can not only be free, but have security, joy, protection, growth, unity, witness, and an eternal home. Christ secures the answers through what he does. And through this prayer, God is glorified to answer him. Praise God. Amen? Praise our God who loves us. And I hope that these thoughts fill us all the more as we continue on in our study and move into next week, going back into Matthew to see the power of the victory of Christ in going to death for our life. We're going to sing in just a moment, and I hope that as we sing, we praise our God for his goodness. If you are someone who questions the scriptures, you're not sure you believe what's there. In the midst of this song, there's people in a prayer room back there that'd be willing to talk to you, answer questions about that. Again, Ventura, I say this week in and week out, but if you're a believer in Christ and you need to focus some time in prayer and lay your burdens at Christ's feet, trust him that he is your strength and joy, take time, go back to the prayer room. Or maybe go to your car, do something that you can focus on the Lord for a few moments before it gets hectic again. But if we stay in here and sing, let's sing. Because our God is good. Our God is great. He is a holy Father. Let's pray. Lord, thank you. Apart from you, we can do nothing. And God, I desire that we would glorify you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. God, I pray that you would confront those sins in our lives that we are justifying. And Father, that the knowledge of your love towards us in Christ would lead us to humility and joy. God, cause us to yearn for you as a deer pants for water brooks, Father. May we say our soul pants for you. Our hands are open, Father, and I pray you would shower us with your blessings in Christ. Whatever you see fit to do in order to cause us to be tender and to cling to you, please do. We know we could lose everything, but if we have you, we have everything. So may you be our joy, our delight, our praise, our wisdom, our sanctification, our redemption. Thank you, Father, that you answer Christ's prayer. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.